ahead and turn to the book of Daniel, and hopefully you picked up the paperwork back there, a couple pages, a little booklet, and then kind of a overview, if you will. I'll share a little bit about the full-size page. I don't know how familiar you may be with Clarence Larkin. He is a preacher from a century ago. He was making these drawings for his church as they worked through prophecy. He had been a draftsman by trade before entering the ministry, little knowing that those tools would be useful come the ministry. He would make these drawings and have them all over his church for the people to kind of see and understand. And they have them in books now. But that gives a kind of an overview graphically of the book of Daniel. And you see the various chapter divisions and all. And I know some of it's kind of hard to read because we have it on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper instead of what would be a normal 11 by 11 sheet. And I think some of his drawings even went bigger than that from what I can see in the book that I have that's not 11 by 11. And see how many pages that it's covering. So interesting back 100 years ago and more for him to have had these things to, I'm sure, help his congregation understand the truths of prophecy, because that's what he primarily centered on. And we'll have a couple others before we get done with the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and to take a look at. And I wish the writing was a little easier to see and legible for us, but pull out a magnifying glass when you get home, and maybe it'll appear bigger and a little more legible. But without going to a professional printer and getting bigger pieces for us, this is what we've got. And there's a lot of information there to take in, and we'll work our way through the book of Daniel, and you kind of see it how it comes together with his drawing. And see the connection. But as we come to the book of Daniel, it is an unusual book. Within the Hebrew canon, they didn't put it in the prophets. It was part of the writings. Is it prophetic? Yes. But when you read the book of Daniel, but then read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the rest and the other prophets, the minor prophets, you quickly see Daniel's not writing like they did. They're primarily writing to the Israelites, whether it be the northern two tribes of, the northern two tribes, or the 10 tribes and the southern two tribes, or in the mix of that, they may speak to the neighboring countries. Of course, you have Jonah speaking to Nineveh, you have Nahum speaking to Nineveh. But their format, if you will, or template, kind of stays the same. Whether you're talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah or these others. But when you come to the book of Daniel, he's not addressing the nation of Israel, per se. Even though he's in captivity, like Ezekiel was, he's not addressing the Israelites in captivity. He has these visions. Nebuchadnezzar's going to have a vision that he's going to interpret. Belshazzar's going to see the handwriting on the wall. Interesting how we still use that phrase today. And it comes from the scriptures. They could see the handwriting on the wall, meaning they knew their time was done. They knew it was over. Why do we use that? Because it's in the scriptures. Belshazzar comes to that point, and he loses his kingdom that night. But so it makes kind of sense from the Hebrew side of things not to have it in the prophecies, because the bearing of it is different than the other prophets. He does speak historically about some things as well as personal, as he deals with his own life and the life of his friends, as they are in Babylon as captives. And so there's that difference there that makes it unique. It is also interesting that it is one of the most, not controversial, but the nature of his prophecy is such that the liberals, those that don't believe in this Bible being inerrant, infallible, God's word, who see it as a man-made thing, who do not believe in the supernatural and all of these things, do not believe that Daniel wrote it when it's noted. You know, in the 5th century, 6th century B.C., in the late 500s, again, the other side of Christ, you're going backwards in time. You're counting down towards zero. So you started in 605. That's when Daniel is taken into captivity. And the 70 years takes you into the 500s. So we count down as we progress in time. And so it takes a little while to wrap our head around that because, you know, we're advancing in numbers. Except many ladies don't advance in numbers as far as birthdays are concerned. They just hold it at a spot and that's it. But, you know, we're going down in numbers, so maybe the ladies liked it back then. You know, the number of the years are getting down smaller and smaller. But that being the case, they can't fathom that Daniel could speak about these coming empires. Because Daniel's in the Babylonian Empire. And as you see with the image on there, there's the Medo-Persian Empire, there's the Grecian Empire, there's this terrible empire. That fourth one is never named. It's interesting. The Roman Empire is not named as the Roman Empire, primarily because there just wasn't anything going on in Rome at the time of Daniel's writing. There is with the Babylonians, obviously. There is some stirring within the Medo-Persian area. There is stirrings within the Grecian peninsula. The city-states of Greece are there. It's not a united entity. It's not an empire. It's not a nation, if you will. It's a bunch of city-states, Athens and Sparta and all of these. So they're small pieces, but there's Greece to an extent. But when we look at Roman history, and we go back to this time of Daniel, there is no Roman anything. The Etruscans, as they go, are not really an entity of any sort to be concerned about. And I think that's probably why there is no name to it, because there was no name in Daniel's day to put to it. Because it really wasn't anything over on, you know, the Italian peninsula. So it's not named, it's just referred to as a great and terrible empire in his day. But we have these noted here, and now I'm forgetting where I was going with that, bringing up these four. It's completely left me where I was going with that. There's a thought there. Maybe it'll come back to me. Oh, concerning the liberals and the fact that he has such an accurate picture of what will take place as we continue through the book of Daniel. When we get into chapter 7 and 8, and we see the back and forth with the king of the north and the king of the south and understand who they are and the intricacy, if you will. They just say, well, this just can't be. How could he be so, I would say, precise with what took place? This he had to have written after the fact. Because then all the facts are out there, and then he could write about it. And then we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we find some things that just disprove that Daniel wrote in the 2nd century B.C. He wrote when he was alive. And we've always understood that. We also understand God is the author of this book. Can God give the intricacies of the future to someone ahead of time? Sure he can. We have Josiah named before Josiah comes along. We have Cyrus, king of Persia, named before he comes along. Because we have a God that can do that if he so chooses and so desires. To us who believe the scriptures and know this to be the word of God, that's no big thing. So God gave him this information and this preciseness. That's because he's God. And let God be God, and let's learn what he has for us. So there are those that are out there that are like that, but the internalness of it and other things just show that it's not. Daniel knew this long ahead of time because God gave it to him. And so as we get into this tonight, kind of lay the groundwork, if you will, I wanted to read from an introduction, and then you have some writings there that we'll read as well. But this comes from A.C. Gabelline. Written well over 100 years ago, 1911. And as I recall, Gabelline, A.C. Gabelline, is one of the contributors to the Scofield Bible. If somebody has a Scofield and wants to look in the beginnings of it, I believe A.C. was one of those. But as he wrote back then, he says, "The book of Daniel, with its great prophecies, both fulfilled and unfulfilled, is one of the most interesting portions of God's holy word. Before we follow this blessed book in a series of studies, a few general remarks on prophecy and its importance may be in order. Prophecy is history pre-written. The center of all prophecy and the goal as well is the Lord Jesus Christ. His sufferings and his glory, his two comings, as man of sorrows to suffer and to die, as King of glory to reign, were beheld and written in advance by the holy men of God through the power of God's Spirit. The entire history of the chosen people Israel is written in the prophetic word. All their sufferings and wanderings, what has befallen them in the past, their present lot, scattered among all the nations of the earth, what is yet to come upon them in tribulation and judgment, as well as blessing and peace, are found pre-written in the Bible." Now, you must remember, since this is 1911, this is even before the Great War, World War I. So there is no Balfour Declaration. There is no stirrings of the possibility of a nation of Israel yet. There's Zionism, yes. Jews are heading back to the land of Israel. But, there is no worldwide effort, if you will, to see the Jews go back to their land. As he brings these things up, the history of the nations, the times of the Gentiles, the present age in which we live, its course and end, the coming glories in a future age, all this and much more God has been pleased to reveal to us in his word. By far the greater part of the Bible is prophecy. In view of such a marvelous book with divine and infallible predictions concerning this earth and its future, the destiny of nations, one can hardly understand why the professing church of today should almost completely ignore and neglect the study of prophecy. And I would say we've almost come back around again. Prophecy doesn't seem to be something that's high on a lot of people's list anymore after 100 years. Yet such is the case. The study of a book like Daniel or the great New Testament prophetic book, the Revelation, is frowned upon by many. The great majority of professing Christians have little desire to know what God has said concerning the future. They'd rather listen to the theories or dreams of the human mind than to God's plan, how he is going to bring this earth to a knowledge of himself. This rejection of what God says about the future appears strange and inconsistent when one thinks of the natural eagerness and curiosity of the human heart to know the future. Thousands of fortune tellers, astrologers, demon-possessed mediums who ask the dead make a fine living throughout Christendom and profit greatly by the desire of thousands to know a little about the future. It is said that the great rulers of Europe, the rulers of the so-called Christian nations, employ and have employed clairvoyants, and mediums. And here in the Bible, God has uncovered the future, but a few of his people pay any attention to it. We say it is strange indeed. But behind this fact looms upon the dark shadow of the enemy of the truth, Satan. And this almost absolute neglect of the study of prophecy has avenged itself. On account of it, Christendom has sunk into the deplorable condition in which it is today. The denial of the inspiration of the Bible has become widespread. If prophecy were intellectually studied, such a denial could not flourish as it does. For prophecy gives the clearest and most conclusive evidence that the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God. Because the study of prophecy has been set aside, skepticism has come in. One of the most powerful answers to infidelity is prophecy. The prophetic word neglected leaves man ignorant of God's plan, and the future in man becomes the easy prey of lying inventions and delusive theories. For this reason, we see about us among Christians an unscriptural optimism which holds in theory and practice the very opposite from what the Bible teaches. An optimism which has no use for the solemn declarations of the Word, that this age is an evil age and that it will close with apostasy and judgment. All the present evil conditions, the denial of the faith, the indifference and worldliness of professing Christians are the result of ignoring prophecy. Excuse me. And if we, his people, have learned to love his appearing and know the coming manifestation of our ever-blessed Lord, the consummation to which all prophecy points, we too must beware of neglecting prophecy. It is the lamp which shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Never before is there such a need of this lamp as now. The dark place, the present age, becomes darker. The darker the night, the more the lamp is needed, and the brighter shine its rays. When the day dawn with the blessed morning star comes, then we do not need the lamp anymore. But now we are cast upon that lamp. We cannot do without it. We need to turn more to the sure word of prophecy. Many of God's people had a far greater interest in prophecy years ago. We have grown somewhat cold in the study of it and have advanced but little in it. Such neglect must result in spiritual loss. The prophetic word puts before our hearts things not yet seen. As we look in faith upon these unseen and future things, we shall estimate present things in their light, and that will determine our character and conduct as Christians. We shall walk then in separation from that which is ripening for judgment, and our service will be rendered with God's purposes in view. At the present time, we behold a world progress, a progress in civilization, an extension of commerce, as well as great religious movements on a large scale, which the age has never witnessed before. These very things are used by the God of this age to blind the eyes to the real conditions of the age. We too, dear friends, shall share this blindness in a certain degree if we neglect a closer study of prophecy. But a continued study of prophecy is impossible unless we are separated from the world and live in the real enjoyment of our fellowship with God. And the continued prayerful study of prophecy must result in separation and in the enjoyment of the nearness of God. That is what we all want. The statement one hears sometimes from good Christian people, "I have not much use for prophecy," is a bad testimony for the spiritual condition of the one who speaks thus. The importance of the book of Daniel. The importance of the book of Daniel in many ways cannot be overestimated. Sir Isaac Newton said, "To reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion." We might say to ignore the great prophecies which were given to this wonderful man of God leaves us without any knowledge of the prophetic word concerning things to come. These prophecies, which were given at a time when Israel set aside nationally, when the times of the Gentiles began, gave a vista of the centuries down to the end, when God resumes his relation with his earthly people and sets up his own kingdom from above. Our Lord refers to Daniel in his great prophetic Olivet Discourse. Hence, that discourse can only be correctly understood in the light of the book of Daniel. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the only prophetic book of the New Testament, would ever be a sealed book if we had not the prophecies of Daniel, and the prophecies of Daniel would in part remain sealed if we had not Revelation. Both books, the one written by the man greatly beloved and the other by the beloved disciple, must be studied together and are the keys to the entire prophetic word. I'll stop there with that. He has more to say as he unloads and prepares for his study of the book of Daniel, but I'm reminded of his statements from 113 years ago that prophecy was on hard times, and we seem to see it heading back into those hard times again. You don't hear much about it. He had noted it had been beforehand, and I think many of us that are older understand that as well. Prophecy was a little more in focus, if you will, talked about, although some, yes, as we've noted, wrongly so, with their predictions. But, you know, prophecy back in the 70s and 80s was very much a topic within our churches as we saw the things going on in the world and saw the connections to what we see in the scriptures concerning the end times. And maybe because he didn't come, we kind of got sidetracked. Well, he hasn't come back. The world continues. We need to move on. And yet, we must realize his timing is perfect. And I would say that as we look at the things again, it certainly looks like his time could come around the corner. We may not make it out this night. We may not make it out this week before that shout and that trumpet sound. But may we ever be living in that moment of realizing that, yes, he could. As we see the things that are going on. And again, we'll see these things as we look in the book of Daniel as he prepares us. Now, you have in there the introduction that I've put, which comes from another book that first was written in 1901. Pettingill, whom is credited with William Pettingill, which again I believe is a contributor to the Scofield Bible, first wrote his book in 1900. This is coming from the seventh edition, which was in 1941. But he notes here, and I want to read this as well because I think this helps distinguish things as he notes here as we look at the book of Daniel. As we look at prophecy on a general standpoint, there are three somewhat similar phrases in the New Testament which are often confused in the student's mind and which must be carefully and clearly distinguished, especially in connection with the study of Daniel's prophecy. They are the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, and the fullness of the times. The book of Daniel has to do with the times of the Gentiles. This phrase is used to designate that period of this world's history during which political dominion over the earth is vested in the Gentile nations. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was the first Gentile world ruler to subdue the people of Israel after their establishment in the land of Palestine. Other kings had brought them under tribute for a brief period, but Nebuchadnezzar overturned David's throne, carried away the people, and made the land an integral part of his domain. It was 2,500 years ago that he besieged Jerusalem, and the times of the Gentiles began. They will go on until the glorious advent of our Lord as Son of Man, when he will find Antichrist, the last Gentile world monarch, on the throne and will destroy him. As our Lord himself said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The fullness of the Gentiles is quite another matter. The expression occurs in Romans chapter 11, verse 25-26, where Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." And I, as noted, I used the King James. Pettingill used a different translation there in his writings, and I haven't been able to figure out what translation he used. I think I know, but I've got to figure out where I can find a copy to see, to note that, but it just make it a little more understandable for us. The meaning here is that Israel is now, in part, judicially blinded until the church is completed. The same thought is expressed by James in Acts 15, verses 13 through 18. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Thus the fullness of the Gentiles is simply the full number of that people for his name, which is now being gathered out of the Gentile nations. It is the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So thus we are waiting for that fullness of the Gentiles, if you will. When that's done, when God has his last person saved before he wants to send out that shout and that trumpet, that's when the fullness is done. And that's when we get called home. When that last person has come to know the Savior. The fullness of the times. As we continue, a phrase found in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 7 and 10, refers to the final dispensation, the eternal state when all things will be summed up in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We shall see that the succeeding visions and prophecies are but different views of the course of Gentile domination from Nebuchadnezzar to Antichrist. The chapters are not to be understood as following one another in chronological order. Now he's coming back, referring to the book of Daniel. Rather, we have the whole story in the first vision, that of the great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the second chapter. The visions and dreams that follow are, for the most part, amplifications and explications of the colossus seen by the Chaldean king. And he summarizes that well in noting that. Chapter 2 with this image kind of sets the stage for the rest of the book. And all of it, all the rest of the book and the various visions and things that we see are, yes, amplifications and explanations, if you will, or furthering understanding this image and what it's about. So we'll see that as we progress. And again, Larkin helps explain that, if you will, in his diagram, in his picture. So let's look at some of the background material and we'll not actually get into the book as I see my time going. I want to finish a little earlier so we can have spend a little more time with our prayers. But you see the background information. Our author is Daniel. It's noted. Others refer to him, Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse. Mark mentions it as well. Ezekiel refers to Daniel in his prophecy book. We note the first person usage in these various chapters and verses as Daniel is speaking. And so it would not make sense if it's not Daniel who wrote it, then why is Daniel saying that he's writing? Well, it must be another Daniel. So we have a pseudo-Daniel writing for the other Daniel because you don't want to believe that the real Daniel was doing the writing prophetically. I mean, that's usually what the pseudo-Daniel is referring to. Somebody about 165 BC writing about these things after they took place. But he's Daniel too, and so he writes it as Daniel. You're making this very complicated. Why not take it as just the Daniel who was taken into captivity back in 605 BC? So we note that. Another thing that's interesting about Daniel is Hebrew and Aramaic are the two languages that we find the book written in. Hebrew, and we note those chapters, chapter 1 and just into chapter 2. And then Hebrew comes back at chapter 8 and finishes the book. Aramaic is given in chapter 2 through chapter 7. It's a language similar. They're both Semitic languages. A lot of similarities between Hebrew and Aramaic, but he writes in Aramaic. Aramaic would have been the language that the Babylonians used, what that they spoke in, and would have been an ancient Middle Eastern language that was spoken of in those days. And so it makes sense to put that passage or passages that is referring to the Babylonian times in Aramaic. And thus we have that language differentiation in there. The date, as we note, the 6th century, the 500s, since Daniel lives a long time, he's taken into captivity in 605, but he lives the rest of his life in the 500s. And so we see him deported after the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, until at least the third year of Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, which is 536 B.C. So he lives a long time, and he lives through the whole 70-year Babylonian captivity. So that's why, for the most part, chapter 1, we see Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael as being probably teenage boys. Because if we carry him 70 years plus, that puts him in his 80s as he comes down to Cyrus, king of Persia. Were people able to live that long back then? Yes. So, you know, we typically will put him as a teenage boy here in the beginning of the book. And so we have the outline that you have noted there, and I've filled it in a little bit for you, kind of giving chapter divisions without going into a lot of detail, but noting our main divisions of the book: Daniel and friends, the faithful Israelite boys in chapter 1, Daniel and friends, chapters 2 through 7, the faithful Israelites in Gentile dominion, and then Daniel, the faithful Israelite, concerning Israel in Gentile dominion. We'll see a change take place as we get through chapter 7, if you will, to see, because Daniel and his friends kind of go off the scene, if you will, and Daniel's focus changes going forward in the visions and things that we will look at in those last five chapters. And so we note these divisions. Others have other names for these divisions, but this is how we have this. And noted, we'll look at chapter 1. We'll start into it next week. But to kind of lay the groundwork with us with this that we've given tonight. And I trust that it'll whet our appetite. There's not a lot in there. We'll refer to some of the other things in the booklet as we move along. I thought I'd stick some maps in there, so that as we get further into the book, they'll be at the ready, and we can take a look at them and see these things that are going on in regards to certain things down the road in the book of Daniel. Encourage us to be a part of it, be here, encourage others to come. Again, this, as Gabelline has noted, Daniel and Revelation go together. And in order to understand Revelation, yes, we do need to come back and look at what Daniel says, because he lays the groundwork. They go hand in hand, and it'll do us well as we go through this book to see, yes, the prophecy that has for us in our day that has been fulfilled, that Daniel still saw as prophetic, and we've seen it fulfilled, which would remind us it was fulfilled literally. So the things that are unfulfilled, will they be fulfilled literally or not? It would make sense that they would be fulfilled literally, because everything else has been fulfilled literally. We need not look at something and say, well, this must be figurative, this must be allegorical, this must do something else, when everything else was done literally. And we'll see that as we go through. So as we look at this, a lot of what we see, we're looking at it from a historical perspective, because we're looking back at the Babylonian Empire. We're looking back at the Medo-Persian Empire. We're looking back at the Grecian Empire. We're looking back at the Roman Empire, at least the initial form of the Roman Empire. But there's a part of that that's still prophetic to us that we thankfully aren't going to go through. God's going to take us home before the rest of that fulfillment, that 70th week of Daniel, if you will, and the other things that are tied to it. So it does us well to, you know, kind of ground ourselves a bit. And as I said, this will prepare us as we get to Revelation then on Sunday nights when we're done with the book of Acts. But again, whet our appetite and maybe encourage some others to come out on a Wednesday night. Hear Daniel and see what God has for us.